Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live, as we usually are, from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific time. If you're listening to the live broadcast, then I encourage you to call if you have a question related to anything, to the broad subject of Christianity, the Bible, your own religious beliefs, your own decision-making, seeking the will of God, any of those kinds of things. We'll be glad to talk to you here in the coming hour. And if you disagree with the host on anything, feel free to call, and we'll talk about that as well. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. I'll be glad to talk to you in this coming hour. Let's talk to Andy from Monterey, California first today. Hi, Andy. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Let's give some volume to Andy there.
Testing 1-2-1-2.
You've got us now. We needed to get your volume turned up.
Hey, buddy. Good to talk to you. Hey,
yeah, good to hear from you.
We're going through the book of Acts, and I'm hoping to get a little insight into something that someone presented to me that I never really gave much thought to, but I thought it was a pretty good question that was raised. We got to chapter 2, verse 1, and obviously they're gathered and the tongues of fire fall down, and it says that the whole house shook, and then it goes on to say that about 3,000 were added to their number that day. And I'd like to take it off the air if possible, Steve, but the house that they're in, a lot of times in Acts we get the picture that they go from house to house, but I was talking to a friend of mine, and we were trying to figure out what kind of house could there be where 3,000 people could be evangelized and come to Christ in, and what could this house possibly have been referring to, the sanctuary or the temple? Anyway, I don't claim to know, and I thought maybe if you could expound on that a little for me, give me a little insight, that would be like super duper.
Well, the last we read of their location was in chapter 1, where we were told that they were in an upper room, presumably an upper room of the house. Whether they were in the same house on the day of Pentecost, I suppose someone might raise questions. But I think, first of all, it doesn't tell us in Acts 2, at least I don't see it in Acts 2, it doesn't tell us that the house they were in shook. It does say that in another place in Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4, verse 31, it says, "And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit." In Acts 2, it says, "And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as a rushing mighty wind, and filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues," etc. I don't see, and I don't remember there ever being a reference to the shaking of the house they were in on this occasion. It seems to me that they were in a house upstairs, but there were only 120 of them. But you wonder how it is that thousands of people could have heard them. That no one really knows for sure exactly what happened after the Spirit fell. I mean, whether they stayed seated in the house, or whether they went out on a public balcony. If the house was in the general precincts of the temple, it may be that there was enough noise being made from that upper room, if that's where they were, that that people outside heard and started gathering around. And it's possible there was some kind of an open window or a balcony where Peter could stand to preach to the people. Or it's even possible, as some have suggested, that once the Spirit fell and they began speaking in tongues, that they began to go out of the room, out into the streets, perhaps into the temple courts. We're not told very much about this, but your question seems to be, given the large number of people that were able to hear Peter preach, is it possible that this was no ordinary house, but that it was perhaps the temple? I don't think it is the temple, because the temple is mentioned as the temple many times in the book of Acts.
Okay.
And this is spoken of more generically as the house they were in.
Mm-hmm.
So it may well be that after the Spirit fell on the 120 in the house, that they went outside and drew a lot of attention to themselves. Or else, since they didn't have glass windows in those days, that probably their sound just went out through the open windows, and would, the crowds that were there for the festival, the Pentecost festival, would hear this strange sound and perhaps gather around outside, hearing the sounds coming out the windows. But we don't, we really can't say because we're not told specifically.
Well, but that does make sense, though, because obviously when they spoke in all these different languages, it does say that when they heard the sound, the crowd came together in bewilderment. So,
yeah.
And obviously each one's hearing his own language. So there was a drawing of the crowds that came. And then, so I was just trying to flesh out my own mind, you know, Peter giving this message and having this kind of a crowd. But like you're saying, maybe either windows were open or they had gone out of the room at that point. Okay, because someone had brought to my attention that, wow, that, you know, maybe this house is referring to the temple, and we've talked about that with in the Gospel of John a little bit, and I didn't know if that was a possibility. But
right. Well, it's not unthinkable that the temple could be referred to as a house, but I'm not sure if the temple had upper rooms. It may have. Although I guess we're not told specifically that they were in an upper room on this occasion. I guess the assumption is that they're in the same place that they were at in chapter 1. That may not be a fair assumption to make, but I think it is probably. And since the temple is referred to specifically so many times, even in chapter 3, as Peter and John were on their way to the temple in the hour of prayer, I don't know the temple would be referred to in this generic sense in Acts.
No, that's a good point. That's a good point. You got time for one more quick shot?
Sure.
It's going to just be Steve, Greg, discretion. I don't know that we have anything to base this on, but we've run each other from time to time, Steve, and I oversee a Christ-centered drug and alcohol recovery ministry. And more and more lately, it seems like I'm getting people, which is a kind of a natural progression, that have found the Lord, that are, you know, working their recovery, so to speak, and take an interest or a liking to each other. And, you know, without certain things, you know, specified within the Bible, I guess there's just some discretion we use. Maybe we look to people that have gone before us and some of the guidelines they've laid out as just wisdom. But I don't know how much you've delved into this whole subject, but people that are in recovery, I know sometimes you get calls and my ears perk up, and I've kind of laid a general rule of, you know, before, and there's a good AA principle too, that, you know, first you should learn how to water and take care of a plant, and if that works out for you, you know, get an animal, get a pet, and if your pet's looking happy and healthy, then maybe at that point, you know, they kind of throw a 12 to 18 month window, and I've heard a lot of pastors as well kind of give that sort of a timeline, and so that's what I've done, and I don't know if you have any sort of insight into whether that's a good idea, a bad idea, but I've kind of laid out, you know, once you've got a year of clean and sober time, then maybe it'd be a good idea to start pursuing something more than a friendship. But it's tough for me, Steve, because I don't have anything authoritative, really. I can, maybe there is something that you can glean from the scriptures that I can't see there, but to go on, and so I'm trying to use good wisdom in counseling people. You see kind of a little bit of a...
Yeah, now are you the one who is allowed to make the rules for the program, or is this a program that's more standardized and you're just kind of moderating it?
I don't know if I'd want to say that I'm allowed to make the rules, but there are certainly some places where you just kind of got to use discretion, and you don't necessarily have the handbook that explains everything.
Right.
I oversee the ministry, and I don't get the sense that the people that founded this ministry are, you know, really careful that we follow everything that they want us to do play by play.
Do they have rules similar to AA?
I have not seen this specific thing dealt with in their the book that they give out, so I wouldn't be able to even know how to address it. I don't know.
Right. Well, it's very hard for me to know how to counsel somebody who's in recovery, because it seems to me that if we're talking about relationships, male and female relationships among them, they're either going to be merely dating or they're going to be aiming toward marriage. Now, if they're aiming toward marriage, I consider it to be a pretty bad risk to marry somebody who's recently had drug and alcohol problems. I would think that someone should be pretty fully delivered from that before they seek a relationship going toward marriage, for the simple reason that if you are, not you, Andy, but any listener who may be in some kind of recovery program, if you have a history of falling back into alcohol and drugs, and you don't have much of a history of resisting that and staying clean and sober, then of course you are a high risk person, and it doesn't strike me as very loving to encourage somebody of the opposite sex to get interested in you, possibly with marriage in view, when you may ruin their lives if you don't have a steady life. I mean, if you fall back into your alcoholism or whatever, then you make a marriage hell on earth for your spouse. Now, of course, if you got two addicts and they're married to each other, this strikes me as even a worse risk. I mean, the marriage doesn't appear to be something that would be very much in its favor, although, of course, I'm sure there's people out there listening who are in recovery and they're married to other people in recovery and their marriage is successful. But I look at relationships of this kind maybe through a more jaundiced eye than I did when I was younger. I was very idealistic when I was younger, and as you know, I've been through a couple of marriages that failed. And one of them, the first one failed because my wife apparently, I think she described herself as an alcoholic. She didn't tell me that before we got married, but that's what she has described herself as since, and I think she now says that she was an alcoholic before we were married. She didn't drink while we were married. But, I certainly wouldn't want to take a risk, and I wouldn't want somebody else to take a risk with me if I was a person with a history of drug and alcohol abuse and had not been clean and sober long enough to have said, to have earned some trust that this abuse is a thing permanently in my past. Marriage is hard enough between people who don't have life-dominating problems. And not everyone does have life-dominating problems. People who walk with God can have good character. They can be reliable people. Even then, marriage is difficult with them, but it's workable. And so I'm really cautious about. I'd be very concerned to see people who are in recovery and have not been clean and sober for very long getting involved with any relationship. And I think in a relationship with somebody who's also in recovery and of the same description, they're just magnifying their risks. The more trouble there is in the character of the individual or of the two individuals in a relationship, the more difficulty there's going to be in the relationship. And it seems to me that somebody who has not developed a lot of self-control and reliability in their life is a bad risk for marriage.
Right. Now, and if you, Steve, you take two people and you view them to have got, be delivered and they've gained that trust, and so you do decide, just hypothetically speaking here, to marry them, as someone in that place, when you say that, I am going to give my blessing, or however you would word that, to this union before God and before all these witnesses, is there any way you can articulate to me how much responsibility do you enter into marrying that couple or any couple?
That's a good question. I used to marry couples quite a bit when I was younger because I was one of the few ordained people, in my circle, and I was in the ministry, and so all these young people who found their mates and wanted to get married, they came to me, and I performed a lot of weddings. Some of them have been very successful marriages. Now, 30 and 40 years later, some of them were disasters. And because of the ones that were disasters, I wondered about the very thing you asked. How much responsibility do I have for having solemnized their marriage by my, involvement? And I would say the thing here is that biblically there is no role of a person who solemnizes marriages. In the Bible, marriages were conducted between families. The parents of the bride and the parents of the groom would work things out, and they'd have a big family thing. And they, later in Jewish times, they added, a rabbi to say some words over the thing. But in the earliest days of the Bible, the family just, got together and they agreed that these two would be married, and there wasn't a clergyman involved at all. I got out of the role of marrying people because I was concerned about that very responsibility. But of course, you know, that may be a cop-out. And not every minister can get out of that role, or else there won't be anyone getting married in churches anyway. I personally think that if a man is to solemnize somebody else's marriage as a minister, he should have good reason to believe that these people are good risks for marriage. And if he feels that they are not, then I think he should say, well, you know, I can't stop you from getting married, but I can't perform this because I don't really think this is going to be a good risk. I hate to use the word risk. Marriage shouldn't even involve risk. I mean, it should be the case that when two people swear lifelong fidelity, that they have enough integrity that they keep their promises. Even if the marriage is disastrous, that they keep their promises because they have integrity. But people don't have integrity anymore. I mean, even a lot of Christians apparently don't. And therefore, there is such a thing as risk in marriage. There should be no risk in a Christian marriage because, except, of course, there's the risk that you may marry someone and be very sad about it for the rest of your life. But there should be no risk that the marriage is going to fall apart. And, you know, it should be understood, as it used to be in the old days, that if you marry unwisely, well, you married unwisely, but you work things out. And hopefully in the latter end, your marriage will be happier than it was because you worked so hard at it. People don't have that assumption anymore, unfortunately.
Well, thank you. That was fantastic. I got good stuff today from you. I appreciate it, Steve.
Well, I'm leaving you without any solid answers to a question that's very important.
Some good insight, though. I guess some good insight. I don't know that I ask a lot of questions that have real definitive answers anyway, but I just wanted to, you know, get your insight on some things. And
Yeah, you just asked my opinion. That's all I can give.
Situations are coming up, and I think, you know, there's safety in the multitude of counsel, and, you know, if I throw it around a little bit, I want to make sure I'm just doing the best I can before the Lord, you know what I mean, doing the best
of it. Well, I'm giving you general counsel about a general topic. If you had questions about a specific case of couples, I wouldn't mind talking to you about that off the air and give you my opinion if I had one. You know, of course, the people you're seeing are people I don't know, so I'm not likely to have an opinion unless I had a lot of information given to me.
No, thank you for your time. Have a great rest of your program.
Okay, Andy, thanks for your call.
All right, Steve, I'll talk to you soon.
Okay, God bless you. All right, let's talk to Ernest from Las Vegas, Nevada next. We have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to be on the program. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and the next voice you'll hear will be Ernest from Las Vegas. Hi, Ernest.
Hello?
Yes, sir.
Hello? Oh, yes, Steve. Yeah, I have a question. I'm going to ask you a question that I listened to you off air. I want to ask you about the end times. I know the Bible gives a description of the end time, and I know that the disciples at that time, they thought that Jesus was coming, their kingdom was coming at that time, and it didn't. And I know pretty much a lot of folks through history thought that Jesus would be here by now. It speaks of wars and rumors of wars and famine and diseases, and this stuff has been going on for a long time. I want to get your insight on what you think about the end times. Are we in the last days, as a lot of religions would say, or is it it's kind of like John the Baptist when he said about Jesus, are you the one, or should we look for another? I just want to get your opinion on that.
Okay, Ernest, I appreciate your call.
All right, thank you.
Okay, that reminds me of an email I got today, which before I answer Ernest, maybe I'll just read this email because it's related to the same subject. This comes from someone who signed it merely with the initials JS, so I don't know if this is a man or a woman. As I read it, I guess I picture a man writing it, but I can't be sure. The writer says, "Hello, Steve. I wanted to ask you as briefly as I can manage, do you see any relevance in the fact that a small group of international power brokers are hijacking the world's money supply with the express aim of causing the world's population to bear a microchip implant without which they cannot buy and sell in the marketplace. He says Satan has commissioned these people to set the world stage for the arrival of one man who will rule the one world government. The writer continues, just one more paragraph. I know that this is happening in the same way that I know that the Titanic sank. It is uncontested historical fact. It is plainly accounted, documented, and openly revealed to all who want to know. My question is, why is the church not doing anything to warn people by using this stunning evidence that the end is nigh? Now, the reason I read this along in conjunction with your question, Ernest, is that this writer also is, this writer is convinced that the end is near, that the end of the world is near, and that the way that things are playing out in the, world politics and economy and so forth are stunning evidence that the end is near. What do I think about the end being near? I don't honestly know how near the end is, and I don't know that the Bible gives us the information to let us know that. The passages that you mentioned about the wars and rumors of wars and similar things that people often think of as the end of the world, let's say earthquakes in diverse places and famines and false Christs and false prophets, people often mention these things, which are present in great abundance in our own time, and they say, well, see, that's the signs of the end. The problem I have with that particular conclusion is that those come from the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and the parallels which are in Mark 13 and Luke 21, and that discourse, as I understand it, is a discourse about the way conditions would be prior to the destruction of Jerusalem. Because in that discourse, Jesus was answering a question the disciples had, or a couple questions, about the destruction of the temple. Jesus had told them that the temple would be destroyed. He said, not one stone will be left standing on another that will not be thrown down. The disciples asked him when this would happen and what the sign would be that would be about to happen. And then he spoke about the things that you mentioned and those which come to many people's minds. He talked about the wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, famines, pestilences, etc., false messiahs, false Christs. And then he said, and all this will come in this generation. He said, this generation will not pass before all these things are fulfilled. The fact of the matter is that was true. That generation did not pass before those things all happened. All those things happened within the lifetime of some who were living when Jesus gave these statements. Because Jerusalem was destroyed, not one stone of the temple was left standing on another. This was preceded by a great number of earthquakes and famines and pestilences and wars and rumors of wars and false Christs and false prophets. So everything Jesus said would happen did happen, and they happened within the time frame that he told the disciples to expect them to happen. So we have in those passages a remarkable instance, as we have in many other parts of the Bible, of fulfilled prophecy. Jesus made a very accurate prediction, much more accurate, or I should say more detailed, and therefore more impressive as an instance of fulfilled prophecy than most. Because although we recognize a lot of fulfilled prophecy from the Old Testament, in most cases the fulfilled prophecies, I should say the prophecies of the Old Testament, did not tell when they would be fulfilled, Daniel chapter 9 being one remarkable exception to that statement. But most of the prophecies of the Old Testament didn't give any kind of time frame for their fulfillment, but Jesus did. Jesus said, all these things are going to happen, and they'll happen in this generation. Boy, he hit it on the head. It happened within 40 years. Jerusalem was destroyed 40 years after he said it, which is a traditional generation. So it's a fantastic fulfillment of prophecy. Now, the problem is that many people who have not been aware of that fulfillment of prophecy have concluded that he was talking about something else that has not yet happened. And most people seem to want to apply these predictions to the end of the world. Well, Jesus didn't apply them to the end of the world, and nowhere else in Scripture does anyone apply them to the end of the world. So I'm not convinced that the things that Matthew 24 is listing there have anything to do with what we might call the end times, or the last days, or the end of the world, or the nearness of the second coming of Christ. If they do, it's not stated that they do. And I have, therefore, no conviction that the presence of such things today tells us anything about how near the end we are. Now, J.S., who wrote me the email, thought that the international bankers and the Federal Reserve and the one world money system and one world government and the microchip plans to implant microchips, that all of this is proof of the end times. Well, let me just say this. We might very well be in the end times. As far as I'm concerned, Jesus might come today or tomorrow. I don't know. I don't know when he will come. But I don't know that we can really say with any certainty that such things as these would prove that we're living within any particular space of time to the end. For example, back in 1970, there circulated in many media a story about how the European Common Market, as it was then called, we call it the European Economic Community now, but how the Common Market was looking to set up a leader who would rule the world, and that they had in Brussels, in their headquarters, a supercomputer through which they intended to assign a number to every man, woman, child on the planet. And they, those who worked in the facilities in the capital of the European Economic Community, referred to this computer as the Beast. Well, obviously, this kind of information, if it was true, I don't know if it was or not, but it circulated a great deal. If it was true, it perked up the ears of Christians who, you know, who have this particular expectation of the end times. And made them think, oh, look, it's happening right as we, you know, as we live here. Well, that was 40 years ago. If the stories were true, I would say they have not fully materialized as quickly as many Christians thought they would. Now, the business about the world bankers and so forth, I frankly don't have any reason to doubt the facts that you're giving. I personally believe them. I don't know them to be true, but I do believe them. I've heard for many years about this from people who seem to have their facts and their dates and their names, you know, and their ducks in a row. And so I'm not going to have any particular reason to doubt that there's an international conspiracy of world bankers that want to take over the world and want to control, you know, want to give us chips or whatever. I mean, I've heard this from many sources. I don't know that it's true, but I am inclined to believe that it's true, okay? Let's put it that way. So these people want to do that. I was hearing stories of this type 40 years ago. Now, I'm still alive, and it could still happen in my lifetime, but if it takes another 40 years or more, then everybody who was worried about it in the 70s was worried for nothing. That is, they didn't live to suffer under the system. If it takes another 40 years, I hope I may not be alive to suffer under it. I hope my children will not live to see such a circumstance either. But the point I'm making is that if such circumstances are going to develop, we have no way of knowing how quickly they will develop. Obviously, ever since the last presidential election, we've seen that changes can happen extremely rapidly, radical changes that many people would never have predicted were possible in the United States can be, you know, implemented seemingly in the twinkling of an eye. And therefore, that gives this distinct impression that radical changes may be happening very rapidly ahead of us. On the other hand, there's a resistance to these too, and we just don't know what the outcome will be. All I'm saying is, I don't know that anything that's happening in the world today would give me a solid reason to believe that Jesus is coming back in my lifetime or in my children's lifetime. I do know there are people who make plans. There are powerful people in the world who are making plans and have a desire to implement a global system similar to what many Christians believe the book of Revelation predicts. But the same people who tell us about this conspiracy indicate that these people have been making these plans for many generations, for hundreds of years, in fact. And so how long it will take them to implement them is anyone's guess. I'm not going to live today with the assumption that I'm living at the end of the world. I'm going to assume that there's still much work to be done. God has given a commission to the church to do things in this world, and I'm not going to be distracted by the assumption that the race is almost over and we're near the finish line. I'm going to have to keep running. And if Jesus comes back and interrupts my service to him, well and good. No one will be happier about that than me. But I don't want to be so hyped up and about, you know, the nearness of the coming of Christ, that if he doesn't come back in my lifetime, somehow I'm let down. And I want to give this as a bit of warning. I don't know how old J.S. is, or even Ernest, who called. I'm 56 years old, but I was 16, 17 back in the days when I was hearing these things for the first time. And I was certainly hyped up. I mean, I was the teaching we were under gave us every reason to be very, very expectant that the second coming would be, you know, before we turned 20 years old, perhaps. People under this teaching often didn't want to have children, didn't want to go to college, didn't want to make plans for the future because there was no future more than the next few months or years, we were told. Well, we were told wrong, and there was, you know, a whole generation has come and grown up since then. I had a daughter after that time, and she's 36 years old now. So obviously, she's halfway through a lifetime, and you know, before she was born, I was told to figure that I didn't have time to raise any kids. So be careful about people who hype you up about this. You don't have to know if you're living in the last days, by the way. If Jesus came back today, it would be so that many Christians were not specifically expecting him today. In fact, Jesus told his disciples that it'll be at an hour when you don't think so that he will come. So I dare say that the moment he comes, in general, Christians will not be expecting him at that moment. But so what? We don't have to be expecting him at the particular time he comes. We only have to be doing at all times the thing that we would hope to be doing when he does come. You see, if I knew Jesus was coming back day after tomorrow, I wouldn't do anything different than I do every day. Because, you know what, I don't know if Jesus will come in my lifetime, but I do expect to die someday. And it may be soon. I don't know. I don't know when I'll die. I could die today easily. In fact, it's more likely that I will die today than it is that Jesus will come back today. And therefore, I want to live every moment of every day doing exactly the thing that I would hope to be caught doing when he comes back or when death catches me. That's just the mentality. That's the normal mentality of Christianity. It's not the average mentality. I realize the average person who calls himself a Christian is really wanting to milk as much of the world as they can for their own pleasure, their own prosperity, their own comfort, their own prestige, or whatever they want to do, and then they're hoping someone will give them a heads up when Jesus is coming so they can act very spiritual for, you know, a few weeks or months or a year or two. But if he doesn't come, they'll just fall right back into their worldliness because they're not really interested in serving God. And I don't think they'll fool God. If people get interested in serving God because someone tells them we're in the last days and you don't want to be caught by Jesus unawares, and so they clean up their act for a few years, I don't think they're fooling God. God knows whose hearts are given to him and whose hearts are not. And if your heart is given to him, you have nothing to worry about whether you're in the last days or not. If your heart is not the Lord's, then you've got plenty to worry about whether we're in the last days or not. So I think there's much more important things to be aware of. And since we can't know if we're in the last days or not, I mean, we can't know how near it is, I'm not sure that it's of very much value to be obsessing about it. I certainly don't want to. And I wouldn't encourage our listeners to. Let's talk to Steve from Portland, Oregon. Hi, Steve. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Steve. Hi. I was going to talk to you about something in the book of Jude, and I'll get to that in just a second. But your comments made me think about the fact that, you know, if you had told me, I'm in my mid-50s, if you had told me in 1975 when I first came to the Lord that we'd still be here in 2010, I wouldn't have believed you, you know.
Yeah, I know.
And,
me too.
and I know people, even people who weren't saved, who were believing that kind of stuff, and they didn't go to college, and they didn't properly prepare for their lives, you know.
Yeah.
And also, the one verse about that, I don't know exactly where it is, I think it's in Romans or Acts, and it talks about the Lord doing a short work upon the earth. You know, are you familiar with that?
Yeah, Paul, that's a quotation from, I think it's from Haggai or Habakkuk, And it's Paul quotes it over in Acts chapter 13 in his sermon. And I believe that Romans, I think Paul quotes it in Romans also. So I think you're right about, you said it's either Acts or Romans. I'm pretty sure it's in both. Yeah.
And I don't know how that, you know, relates to the end time either. I mean, like you say, you can't put a date on it. But the question I called up about was, and I got to kind of take it off the air because I'm driving. I come up in the busy sections here.
Okay.
But in Jude, you mentioned about 5 or 6 weeks ago that something about when you witness to people, to kind of use a more general approach, and you talked about that was in accord with God's nature. And also, I remember you mentioned, I only caught the tail end of this, you know, on the radio, and you talked about Jonathan Edwards, and you weren't, I guess if I heard you correctly, you weren't 100% convinced that that was a proper way, at least for today, of witnessing and stuff. But what came to my mind when you mentioned that was Jude, I think it's 22:23, where it talks about saving some with compassion, and 22, and then 23 says save, but save others with fear, pulling their feet out of the fire or something like that.
Yeah.
And I could see where, you know, 23 might be, you should save them with fear, you know, be fearful for them. You know, I could see where you might read it like that if that verse is by itself. But when you put the two together, it seems to me that there is kind of a contrast. Some need to be saved with fear, and some need to have their, I'm not talking about yelling at people and that kind of witnessing, but a firm, you know.
So basically,
warning, you know, may be necessary. And actually, that has worked for me, where people had gone on to live for the Lord. You know, I haven't saved a lot of people, you know, or my work, through my work. But, you know what I mean? So if you could comment about that, I'd appreciate it. And I'll take your comments off the air. Thank you very much.
Okay, Steve, thanks for your call.
Yes.
And before I answer Steve's question, I just want to mention we have lines open at 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. Jude verse 23 in the Textus Receptus, which is followed by the King James and the New King James, says, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Now, the Alexandrian text, which all the modern translations follow, actually does not contain the words with fear. It just says, but others save, pulling them out of the fire. So save with fear is not actually in the oldest manuscripts, and therefore the reference to fear is in a disputed textual tradition. We don't know for sure if Jude said it or didn't say it. I'll just go with it because I'm using the New King James, and it includes it. It follows the Textus Receptus, and you're using that. So let's see. Suppose that does belong there. Others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. Does this mean that you use fear as a tactic, or does it mean that you save them, and all the while that you are doing so, you are in fear? That is, you fear for your own safety. I personally believe that's how it is, because it's in contrast to verse 22. Now, let's take it as it reads in the Textus Receptus. In Jude 22 and 23, it says, and on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear. That is, in evangelizing people, there are some that you can reach without much concern for your own safety. You can just show compassion to them. You can put an arm around them. You can just befriend them. And there's not much risk of you being corrupted by them because of their particular state they're in. He says you need to make a distinction between those that you can reach that way, just by showing compassion, and others who you need to have fear. You need to fear God and fear the danger of going into the pit where some of these people are, because you may find that your own garment will be defiled, as it were, so to speak, by the flesh. That is, there are some people whose circumstances are so infectiously evil that you need to be very cautious, even fearful, about going in there and going after them to pull them out of the fire. Like a fireman, if there's a building on fire and there's someone in there who can't get themselves out, maybe they're even resisting coming out. Maybe they're suicidal. Maybe they're stupid. Maybe they're denying there's a fire. Who knows? A fireman may have to go into a dangerous burning house to save those people, but he probably has fear in doing so. Now, courage doesn't mean that you're not afraid. Courage means that even though you are afraid, you do what you got to do, and you ignore the fear. But in all likelihood, a fireman who goes into a burning building to pull someone out of the fire does so with a lot of trepidation, knowing that he is putting himself in danger by going where that person is to help them. And I think that that's what Jude is saying. Now, some have taken it to mean you should use fear as a tactic for saving people. I'll allow it. I mean, I'll allow that as a possible reading. And even as a possibly as a valid tactic in some cases. There are some people who have much to be afraid of, and for you to put them in touch with the danger they're in so that they might intelligently fear the consequences of their present way, you're doing them a favor if you help them to be afraid of that which they should be afraid of. But I don't think that he is saying that the majority of people ought to be evangelized by fear tactics. At least I would say that the apostles didn't use them in the book of Acts. And it's their preaching in the book of Acts that I consider to be the best specimens of evangelism that we can find in the Bible. And they did not use fear tactics there. So if you've found that there's been some good fruit by in conversation with someone who had much to be afraid of and they didn't know it, and you put them in touch with the fact that they were in danger and they came to an intelligent state of fear and came to Christ as a result, you have my commendation. I mean, you need to be led by the Holy Spirit, and that's exactly what Jude is saying. You need to make a distinction between those that you can simply sidle up next to them, put an arm around them and say, here's a shoulder to cry on, and you win them through that means, on the one hand, and those, on the other hand, that you need to kind of go in there delicately and try not to touch anything around you and try to get burned yourself and pull some people out of the fire. The idea, I think, that Jude is giving is people are not all the same, and the people you're reaching are in different circumstances. Some of them just need compassion. Some need, some need to be yanked out of the fire. And however the word fear may be used, of course, as I said, it's not even in the older manuscripts, the word fear there. But however it is used, it would only be used in some cases. And that's what I think Jude is saying. You need to be led by the Spirit. You need to be able to make the distinction between those whom you would reach one way and those you'd reach another. I see this as quite a corrective to what many Christians do. They go and learn a method of evangelism, and they use a one-size-fits-all methodology. Whether it's the four spiritual laws, whether it's the way of the master, or whether it's some other, evangelism explosion, whatever. I'm not saying that any of those are bad. I'm saying that none of them should be taken as a one-size-fits-all approach to evangelism. And yet, people who, I guess, either don't know they should or don't know how to be led by the Holy Spirit, they sometimes just trust in a method, and they learn the method and use it on everybody. And that's, I think, what Jude is telling us not to do. We need to be more in touch with where people really are at and address them from that standpoint. That's what I think he's saying. So it doesn't mean, I'm not saying you should never exploit a legitimate fear in their life, but I certainly don't think that's a normative, ordinary way of evangelism, not in the book of Acts anyway. Let's talk to Harold from Portland, Oregon next. Hi, Harold.
Yes, you may have addressed this before, but I haven't heard you address it. And it deals with the way God reveals himself to people and to the extent of it. It started with me in studying the critics of the law with Moses, claiming that he just simply copied it from the Code of Hammurabi. And their argument, of course, was that the code predated the law. So if God gave this revelation to Moses, it must have come through Hammurabi as well. And that wasn't hard to deal with from my perspective anyway, that you need a certain code for any social order or you have violence, et cetera. But as it would apply later to the American Indian, the code by which some Indian tribes would operate, being radically different from other Indian tribes, one would be have a code that seemed even benevolent. The structure and order seemed as if they even copied part of it from the Bible, which, of course, they didn't have. And another tribe, the Cherokee is what I had in mind there, two sets of Cherokee. One had a very strict code that seemed almost biblical, even benevolent, that's it. But another tribe would have a very satanic cannibalism, et cetera, rob, rape, steal mentality, and specifically with Chief Seattle in his address in 1854, and he would use the term the Great Spirit as opposed to the white man's God. In many places, it seemed like he had a better grasp on God, referring to it as the Great Spirit, as opposed to the missionaries who came with the white man's God, and their message was extra-biblical sometimes, and sometimes even almost perverted. So here's the question. I almost shudder to say it. Is there a possibility that God reveals himself, other than just in nature, reveals himself to peoples or people above and beyond the sphere of the written word to the extent that they might even enter into relationship?
Well, as far as the last clause, insofar as they might even enter into relationship, I'm going to hold off on answering that until I answer the first part. The first part, is it possible that God has revealed himself or revealed truth to people outside the Bible? The answer is certainly he has. I mean, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob didn't have any Bible at all, but God revealed himself to them. And even Balaam, who was not a Jew and was not associated with the Jews, and was apparently a pagan, was one through whom God spoke to the Moabites and the Midianites. God revealed things and spoke prophecies through Balaam, although he was a man who was personally corrupt and could not be relied on. We nonetheless have the facts that God did reveal oracles to him, and he was a pagan. So that being so, we have at least that evidence that God does speak and has in the past spoken to people who are not within the community that received his revelation of Scripture. I don't know whether Hammurabi received direct revelation for his legal code, and I would have explained it very much as you did, that, wise people in many societies might easily see how the civil code of Hammurabi should, is a good code for conduct, and that God later gave a similar code in some respects to Israel would only be a confirmation that it was a good code, and that God wanted Israel to go by a good code also. Obviously, the distinctives of what God revealed to Israel had to do with worship, not their civil government, how to build the tabernacle and how to approach God with sacrifices and the Day of Atonement and all of that. Those would be the things that God revealed to Israel that he apparently didn't reveal to others. But that others would receive some revelation from God is very reasonable to assume. In fact, you know that John 1:9, speaking about the Word, who later became flesh in the person of Christ, it says he was the light of men. And he said he was the true light that enlightens every man that comes in the world. So it would appear that every human being has received some kind of light from God, and clearly some have received more than others. That God would reveal himself to a sage among the American Indians is not unthinkable, any more than God would reveal himself to Balaam, who was a pagan, and give him oracles. The thing is, once God gave the Scriptures, we have in them at least an authorized yardstick to measure the validity of what anyone else may claim to have been a revelation from God. That is, if an American Indian sage said some things that were agreeable with what Scripture is, the Scripture would tell us that those are agreeable with what God believes, and we might even assume that he got them from God. But then if he said other things that were not agreeable with Scripture, the same revelation that we have in Scripture would tell us that that man was not speaking from anything God revealed to him on that occasion.
Interesting. Thank you very much for your answer.
Okay, Harold, thank you for your question. It's a good, thoughtful question. We'll talk again. Let's talk to Dalibor from Ohio. remind me, Dalibor, what city you're in Ohio?
I'm sorry?
Rittman. You're in Rittman, Ohio, right?
Yes, that's correct.
Okay, great. Welcome.
Thank you. I have a question. What do you think should be the Christian's position in regards to death penalty?
Well, the death penalty is something that is just for certain crimes. And I believe that governments, which are ordained by God to punish evildoers, should always punish with just penalties. Okay? So if a certain crime is worthy of the death penalty, then it is unjust to give less. If a crime is not worthy of the death penalty, it is unjust to give the death penalty. The real issue about the enforcement of governmental law should be, is it just? And if it is just, we would decide whether it's just or not by whether the punishment fits the crime. Now, there are certain crimes that we may be desensitized to. There may be crimes that are worthy of death, but we just don't feel they are. Maybe because someone we like commits them and we don't want to see them put to death. But almost all societies have realized that murder is a practice that is worthy of death. At least almost all civilized societies have. And the Bible teaches that both in the Old and the New Testament. So I think we would have to say, at least in the case of murder, a murderer should be put to death. Now, does that mean that Christians should put people to death? No, the Christians are not called to be the executioners of God's wrath. The government is called to be that. Christians are supposed to be the agents of God's mercy. But at the same time, as agents of God's mercy, we are informed by the Word of God about what governments should do too. And therefore, we should be a conscience to the government, a conscience to the society, that the government should use such penalties as are truly just. And capital punishment is a just penalty for some crimes. The Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 25 said, when he was on trial for his life, he said, "If I am an offender or have done anything worthy of death, I do not object to die." And in the context, he means, I don't object to being executed. If I've done something worthy of death, he said, I don't object to dying. That's the appropriate thing for someone who's done something worthy of death. Even, he says, even if it's me. But he says, I'm innocent of the charges, and therefore I'm not going to be subject to your death penalty. I appeal to Caesar. That was in Acts chapter 25 and verse 11. And so Paul didn't disapprove of capital punishment if it was brought against someone who had done something worthy of death. Now, besides murder, there may be other things worthy of death that we're not sensitized to, and I think that's where in-depth study of the law of God may be necessary to help inform us. But we're a little out of time. We won't be able to do that in-depth study right now.
Thank you.
Thank you for your call, Dalibor. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this Monday through Friday from 2 to 3 in the afternoon. I have meetings I teach weekly in Salinas and Santa Cruz. Tonight we have a meeting in Salinas. Tomorrow night in Santa Cruz. These are home Bible studies. You're welcome to join us. Information about those meetings is at the website. If you live in the Salinas area or the Santa Cruz area, tonight and tomorrow night we have meetings that you're welcome to join us at. The website is thenarrowpath.com. You'll find the information at the announcements link. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to me at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. If you were not able to write that down, there's also a PayPal link at the website if you'd like to use that. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Hope to see some of you tonight in Salinas. Till then, God bless the rest of you. We'll talk again tomorrow.